Father, we want to thank you this morning for this time that we can come together. We thank you for a good night's rest and a new day today. And Father, we thank you for the rain in which you have brought our way. We just thank you as we think of our earth, our soil, how it needed this rain. And you gave rain in order that there might be new life and there might be the refurbishing, O God, of the grass and so forth. And this morning, Lord, we look to you. You will send rain from heaven for us this morning because we feel dry and thirsty as well. So send rain for our souls, O God, as we look into this passage and we ask you, Lord, to bless us in this, we pray, in your name. Amen. Last week, if I pull that down just one hair, last week, our lesson ended, and it ended with a very, very dark and gloomy scene. Out on the battlefield, there was 34,000 men that had died. Back home, Eli, the priest, the judge, had died. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they'd been killed on the battlefield. His wife, a Phinehas, went into labor. She gave birth and named her son Ichabod, and she died. And worst of all, the ark of the Lord had been taken by the enemy, and it had been taken back to its own land. And what a gloomy, gloomy, dark, defeated picture we have as we ended last week. And you know, as I was thinking about that, we understand that these are the very things that God said would happen. He warned the people. And why is it, do you think, this morning that they didn't listen? You see, if we could understand that, we would understand why we don't listen from the warnings that we have today. But they did not listen. They did not repent. And the things that God said would happen, they came to pass. When you get into chapter 7, or chapter 5, we ended in chapter 4 last week. When you get into chapter 5, you will find that the Philistines, they take the ark of God and they bring it to their land. And they decided they would put the ark of the Lord inside their temple or the house where they kept their God. And they put the ark of the Lord a little bit lower than their own God. They must honor their God. And of course, in doing so, they would dishonor God. And I can see the celebration. Of course, as we look back in the land of Israel, there's gloom, there's darkness, there's defeat, there's sorrow. But over in the land, the Philistines, they're rejoicing. They're celebrating. Something had happened that had never happened before in the life of Israel. The ark had been taken by the enemy. And you know, the enemy said, this must be their God. We saw last week, without God, it's just a box. Box. But they said, this is their God. And so they would take their God, the God of Israel, and they would bring it into their temple and they would put it there. And I can imagine that the tourism association for the Philistines, they must have had a great idea. This will be a tremendous tourist attraction. Can you imagine? We can draw the people and we can show in our great victory, we got their God. Well, as they were celebrating and as they went to bed that night, they never realized what was going to happen. The next morning when they came to the house of their God, their God had come off of the platform that they had him sitting on, and he was kneeling in front of this box. No problem. We'll pick him up. And we will put him back. So they got all the men together. They picked him up, Dagon. And so they put Dagon back on his platform. Next morning, guess what? Not only is he fallen, but he has fallen in pieces. God says, you won't put him back together this time. And then God did something else. He began to bring judgment in that land because the people began to have a sickness, tumors. And then rats began to spring up everywhere. And you know what? The people began to realize something. They had a problem. They had a difficult problem. Why is this problem? It dawned on them that this is a judgment that was coming upon them then, that God was actually bringing judgment. And so they decided, as these tumors and these rats was a tremendous problem, and there was death and there was panic in the city, that God was speaking to them. You see, God was going to speak through the nation of Israel. What's wrong with the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel is back there in a defeated position. Is that going to hinder God and his power? No. No. It's not. This is one of the things that we must understand. You realize that God does not need you or me to make himself known? It is a privilege. It is an awesome responsibility that God has asked us to be a testimony for him. But when we fail, God isn't sitting in heaven somewhere saying, oh me, what am I going to do? No. And see, in the case here, we see God is at work and they were getting the message. And so they decided that what they needed to do is to send the ark back. It stayed over there for 7 months. That's how long it took. And so they get the ark readied, and they carry it back, and they brought it to Beth Shemesh. And guess what happened? Have you read the story? The people at Beth Shemesh are just like us. Maybe some of us have this problem a little more than others. But they were so inquisitive, they'd always wanted to look inside this box. They'd always dreamed about, wonder what it would be like to look inside the box. Here's the opportunity. And of course, God didn't take to that very lightly. And we read in the last part there, as the ark is brought back, that God struck 50,070 men dead. That's right. And you know what they said? They said, listen, we got to get rid of this. And so what did they do? They sent it to the next town. You know, these men were set aside by death because of disobedience. And God says, I'll get the job done by someone else who happens to be more worthy than you are. And so this is what God did. He wanted a resting place for the ark, but he wanted it to be with people who would be obedient to him. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us, as we look into his mind over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he had a great dread of being a castaway. See, this is what had happened to these people. God said, I can't use you. Take it down to the next town. And I can remember when I was 19 years of age, and I was sitting in my room back in Raleigh, and I was reading this particular passage that God was speaking to my own heart, and I shall never forget it, not to this very moment. As God emphasized to me as a young guy that he had a chef, and very vividly he showed me this chef, and he says, Reggie, he says, you can be placed upon that chef and you can be useless as far as I'm concerned. And I'll never forget that. And over again, I've been reminded of that. God wants to use us. But he wants to use us if we are obedient and if we are trusting in him. And this is the difficulty. And so as we go into chapter 7 this morning, we have a people here that have not experienced victory in so many years. And they too have been set upon a shelf. And they are living a life of defeat, a life of sorrow. They're not experiencing the blessings of God, and it's because of disobedience. And we find that here is a people who are longing to be back into that place of blessings from God. And this is how the chapter opens up. And this is the chapter we're going to take this morning, chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now, the principle that we want to see this morning as we study is this. And let this continually ring in your mind. How can I, as a Christian, living in defeat, how is it possible for me to live in victory in Jesus Christ? And this, I think, is the message of chapter 7. All right? I want you to notice the first thing that is required. Look at verse 2. It tells us how long, for 20 years, this matter has been going on. It was 20 years and a few months, we know, when the ark had been taken. And this is what I want you to see. It says, the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You know what that tells me? They were tired of defeat. They were tired of just having their lives wasted. They were tired of no blessing within their life. You see, the gods of this world in which they had followed after, that was their problem. They left God, the true God. And the gods of this world, they said, that's the gods that we want to worship, did not bring satisfaction to an empty heart. That was their problem. It didn't work. And after 20 years, they begin to lament and they begin to understand and realize, this is not the life that I want to live. I want a life that God is a part of. And so, this is the first thing that a person must come to, I think, is to recognize where he is and to recognize that God's not there and that I want to be where God is. And then next, what do we see? This is fertile ground, and Samuel knew this. Look at verse 3. What's the next step? Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, here it is. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, you got to return, he says. By returning with all your heart. You know, we often hear people say, and I probably have said this, and you might have too. You say, you know, I just don't know God's will. Have you ever been to the place where you say, I can't hear God? What is he saying? I don't hear him. Where is he? Well, most of the time, I can suggest to you this morning that when I find myself in this place, you know what the problem is? God hasn't left, but I have, and I'm out of hearing distance. You see, he's talking, but I can't hear because I'm way out there somewhere. And this is a difficulty with Israel. You see, God hadn't left, but they had wandered off. Samuel says, if you want to hear God and if you want to have God's blessing in your life, you've got to return. Isn't that so simple? It's so elementary, but yet we live out there wondering, where is God? Notice what he says. He says this. You got to come back to the Lord. But how have you got to come back? How does it say? With all your heart. Have you ever been half-hearted with God? Be honest. Have you? Sure you have. Half-hearted. You see, we want to stay out here a little ways, Lord, but also we want to come a little ways in. God says, no. Israel, you have got to come back, and you've got to come back with all of your heart. Not part of it. And this is the difficulty I find so often in my life. You see, we like to be spiritual, but also we like to be a little bit fleshly or worldly. God says, no. If you mean business, if you are really lamenting and you really mean business with me, you got to come back with all of your heart. Nothing held back. Must come clean. And I want to show you something. Look over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, because this isn't just a principle that Samuel thought up. But this is a principle that God has always stated. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39, it says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you seek him, notice, with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress," listen to this, Christians, "and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice." And how, Lord, do you want me to do it? Do it with all of your heart. You see, so often when we say, "I'm trying and I still don't hear God," check your heart. That's what we need to do. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Same principle. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today and your you and your children," here it is, "with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." And the principle is this: you got to do something. You got to return with all your heart and with all your soul. And you will find that this is a principle that you will find all the way through the Word of God. No different. Back to Samuel. Something else. And notice this. It says that after you do this, you got to put away the foreign gods. And of course we know that the gods that they have in those days was the gods of fertility and sex and so forth. By the way, idolatry is always connected with immorality. But this is what I want you to see this morning for us. An idol is something that comes between God and me. That's how you have to look at this. And you see, they had adopted the ways of the world, and they had brought these idols in. They got their eye off of God and put that eye on what was there, that idol. And you see, whatever is keeping me from God, no matter what it is, whatever that might come between me and God, God is saying to me, "Reggie, you've got to put that away," as he did to the nation of Israel. This has happened so often. I want you to notice over in Genesis chapter 35, you find that Jacob, he wants to return to Bethel. Bethel was a place of worship. In verse 35, chapter 35 of Genesis, in verse 1, it says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.' And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourself and change your garments.'" There it is. "Then let us arise." After we do this, "then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and all the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them. I wonder why he hid them. Why didn't he destroy them? But he hid them. Under the Terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Same principle, isn't it? I want you to look at Joshua. Joshua 24. Because you will find in Joshua 24, look at verses 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And here it is. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, our choice is this. We're going to serve the Lord. And here's a choice here that has to be made. You see, in the day of Joshua, as it was in all the times, men love to hold on to these different things within their lives. Our idols. We don't get rid of them. I'm sure in the day when Jacob says, give me your idols, they didn't want to turn these idols loose. It's no different than today. We want to hold to these things, and God says you got to make a choice. That's what he says when Joshua. To keep them means no victory. For the nation of Israel in the day of Samuel, to keep those idols meant they would continually live in disobedience and failure. True today. Look at the next thing. He wants us to serve. In verse 3, and it says, serve Him only. This means dedication. You see, if I'm going to live that life of enjoying the blessings that God has for me, then there must be that dedicating of my life to His service. And it must to be Him alone. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're really getting into Deuteronomy, it seems like. Maybe we're studying that instead of Samuel. It says in verse 20, it says this, you shall fear the Lord your God. And then it says, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Now, do we serve Him because we're afraid that our Lord will slap us down? No. We serve Him as Moses is saying in Deuteronomy. We get to know who He is and what He has done for us. And then that makes our service more and more easy for us, I believe. Now, let's go on. We got to go quickly. I'll not get into chapter 8. We must get there. Look at verse 6. It says this. So they gathered together at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, and here's one of the hardest things for anybody to do. What does it say? We have sinned. You know how difficult that is to do? That is difficult. One of the reasons that the unsaved today will not come to Jesus Christ is because they've got to recognize first that they're a sinner. How many people down on your block that you live next to wants to say, I'm a sinner? Not too many. You see, we don't like to say that we have sinned. God says, listen, we have got to recognize the fact that we sinned. We sinned. I never forget A.P. Gibbs, he was telling the story of the brother who got drunk. And so a brother was going to help him. And so they got down on their knees and he began to pray. The brother who had gotten drunk began to pray. He says, listen, Lord, your weak servant just so happened passed by the tavern. And the brother stopped him. He punched him on the shoulder and said, "Hold it, hold it." He says, "Tell the Lord you got drunk." The most difficult thing to do is to tell the Lord we've sinned. And see, this is what they have this is what they're doing. And they're symbolizing this as they're drawing out this water and they're pouring it out. It was symbolizing that they were pouring themselves out before God. And it says they fasted. Now, in the Old Testament, you will find there was only one day that the nation of Israel was required to fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. And yet here we find that this day that they are going to humble themselves before God as they acknowledge their sin. You see, there's no puffed upness in there. There's no pride within their lives. They realize that the life that they were living was not the life they wanted, and they wanted to come, and in humility, they fall before God and they say, "We have sinned." You know what David said? It says, "O Lord, O God, search my heart. Take a good look. Do you find any wickedness there?" You see, this is the condition that we must find ourselves. And then he says he came with a broken and a contrite heart before God. This is what they are doing as they mean business with God. Now look at verse 7. What do we find there? Verses 7 through 10, it says, "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb." By the way, that's about a 7-day-old lamb, they say. "And they offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel, and God got into action." Look at this. "But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." Here's the next step. We must, listen, rely upon God for help. This has been a problem in the nation of Israel, if you remember how they were defeated. They didn't inquire of the Lord. Here they learned their lesson. We must rely upon God for help. I want to show you something in Psalms, something I saw this past week. Do you realize that when you call upon God, that you actually honor Him when we need Him? Look at Psalms 50 and verse 15. It says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." I love that verse. "Call upon me," God says, "in the day of trouble." And notice what he says. He says, "I will deliver you." But that is not all he says, because he says, "And you shall glorify me." You know what he's saying to us? It says this: when I call upon God in the day of trouble, "Lord, I need help." Do you realize that God is honored? God is honored when we do that. Look at Psalms 99 and verse 6. It says, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them." Isn't that amazing that God would select one man, Samuel? And here it was. Do we call upon the Lord, or do we tell God that we can handle it by ourselves, by the actions that we take? You see, God entered into this circumstance that Israel found themselves in, and God came into action, and he took the powers of the weather. And what did he do? He thundered so loud it must have been a earth-shaking thunder that day in that cloud, and it so confused them that they went out and they were able to defeat them. Now, Here's another step that we need to understand. In verse 12 of 7, chapter 7, it says that Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He called the name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Verse 17, it tells us that he built an altar also back at his home village where he worshiped the Lord. I want to suggest to you this morning that we find a memorial here. Do you realize why they put that stone up? That stone was to remind the nation of Israel of something. You see, every time they looked at that stone, and they knew the name of that stone was Ebenezer, the Lord had helped us. You see, God knew, Samuel knew, that men forget so quickly, don't we? We just forget. And this is why God said, put a stone up as a memorial so that you will not forget what happened on that day. Do you realize that Jesus knew this? Do you realize that Jesus took his disciples that night in the upper room and he says this? He says, "I'm going to give you some symbols, these emblems, the bread and this wine." And he says, "This is what I want you to do. As often as you take this, you will" what? "Remember my death. This is what I am going to do for you. And this is going to be a memorial. And as often as you do this, you will know that I died for you, for your sins. And you keep doing that as a memorial until I come. And you'll never forget the cross work that I'm about to go into." We forget so easily. We need to be reminded. That was true. Now let's go into chapter 8. You see, things are going along great in the nation of Israel. There's approximately 20 years have passed again. And Samuel has done what most dads would do, and what you find this was his right. This is what he was supposed to do. He made his sons judges. And as we go into chapter 8, we find that these judges were not really doing right. And the nation of Israel had become concerned about their leadership. And there is a crisis in Israel. Now, you got to understand that, you know, to try and follow Samuel would be a very difficult task. If you've been reading the book of Samuel, and I hope you have, you will find that this man is not a very easy individual to follow. And so here's a crisis here. And there's a problem. And the problem is this, that Samuel's sons, who were the leaders, was not leading the people as Samuel had led them. Notice what their names were. It says the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. A crisis. Problems again. And you see, God has given us these things so that we can learn from this. Now, what are we going to do? Let me ask you the question. I don't know if you have ever thought about this. Why is it that a good man, a godly man, such as Samuel, had rotten sons? Isn't that amazing? This is what's so amazing. Joel, this rotten individual, had a good son. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and you know you got all the chronological data there concerning all the different leaders and so forth in Israel, you will find that he had a son, his name was Heman. And you know what he does? This is Samuel's grandson. He was a godly man. He was a musician. And he organized the music in Israel, and he was a very godly man. Now, it's amazing to me, and I've often wondered about this, how that godly men have wicked sons and wicked men have godly sons. And yet you find this. Why is this? You know, look at Jeremiah chapter 15. Look what a man Samuel was here. It says, then the Lord said to me in verse 1, even if Moses and Samuel, two great men of the Old Testament, stood before me, my mind would not be favored towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. I read that to you for this purpose. Samuel was not just an everyday Christian Joe. I mean, he stood with Moses. And yet he had these wicked sons. Turn with me to 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the third year, Hosea the son of Eloth, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Good man. He removed the high places. He broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, broken in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. By the way, they'd had this snake here for 700 years. And what had happened? They'd begin to worship this brass piece of metal here. And he says, no longer are you going to do that. So he broke it in pieces and destroyed it. And until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who was before him. And he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. What a great guy this is, this king. Now, turn with me to chapter 21. Look at the first verse. Back up one verse to 21 of chapter 20. It says, so Hezekiah rested. He died, and with his fathers, then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, I guess. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen to this. Here's his son. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built the altars of all, for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire, practice soothsaying, use witchcraft, and consulted spiritualists and mediums. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Ashtaroth that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him and who has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Isn't that amazing? You know, as I read this, this is amazing, isn't it? Good father, wicked son. This is what you must understand. The Bible does not say that Hezekiah did everything that was right before God except one. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say it at all. Except teaching his children how to love the Lord. It doesn't say that. It does on certain occasions, on other men, but not with Hezekiah. And here's a principle that I think we need to know. You cannot depend and you cannot transfer the spirituality of one generation to the other. You can't do it. Just as I cannot transfer righteousness from one generation to another. There's a film, and it's called God Has No Grandchildren. I don't know if you've ever seen this film or not. It's a film about Europe. It's a film particular about England. And it showed that there was a time in England that God used this nation to basically send out the missionaries all over the world to evangelize. And today, England is basically in darkness. You see. It's impossible to transfer spiritual or righteousness from one generation to another. You know, one of the things that we like to do is to pass blame. The world does it, the Christian does it. And so often we look at bad children, we say bad families. You know, don't we say that? Bad children, bad families. But that's not true. I want you to look at Deuteronomy. Yes, I've been studying a lot in Deuteronomy lately. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Look at this. This is what God says. And this is something we need to probably know and to know well so that we can help others. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, it says this, fathers shall not be put to death for their children. God said, you can't transfer the sin of the children to the father. Nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. What does it say? A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You see, God places the responsibility where? That's right, to the individual. Now, he even goes further. Look in Ezekiel. Now, if you can find Daniel, back up a book. Ezekiel chapter 18. And notice what God says here. Ezekiel 18:20. You know this verse, don't you? The soul who sins, what? Shall die. Now notice, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, my righteousness cannot be transferred, and my wickedness cannot be transferred. I must be responsible for my own sin. And that's how God looks at it. And so we understand this. You say, well, what is my response? Our responsibility as godly moms and dads is this. We are to teach. We have an influence. We can influence, but we can't transfer. And you see, that was the difficulty that God said to Eli, wasn't it? Eli was told, you did not train your children. You did not discipline your children. And you see, God laid that responsibility at his feet, but yet his sons paid the penalty as their responsibility for disobeying God. Yes, we do have to influence our kids. Now, here's the problem as they stood that day. They didn't follow the example. Back to Samuel again, chapter 8. It says they did not follow, or they did not walk in the ways of Samuel their father. His sons did not walk in his ways. You know, it was amazing. This very seldom happens, very seldom. But this past week, as I was working, I had a lady who came up to me and she says, "You're Mr. Edwards' son." I said, "That's right." And she says, "You know," she says, "I worked with your dad once in a crusade." Boy, I said, "Now this has been a long time, because my dad died in 1975. And she said, "You know, I have never forgotten him." And she says, "As the group that I was with, we watched your dad and said, 'You know, here's a man that we'd like to follow.' He said he had such a heart to see souls saved. There are godly people out there. There are examples. And that God is now requiring us to be those godly individuals, even as Hebrews would tell us that we must walk that straight path, you know, so that those who are coming behind who might be a little lame might not trip and fall." And this is where we see right here. His sons had the great example of a father, but they did not follow in his ways. You know what the Apostle Paul says? Paul says this. He says, "Follow me." That's what Paul said. And then he tells us, he says, "Because I follow Christ." And may I exhort you to get with Christians who have many years on the road of following Christ. You know, to sit down with these individuals and see what actually makes their life tick for Jesus Christ. Now, something else it says. They didn't follow God's commandments. They didn't follow their father, but they didn't follow the commandments of God. You see what they were doing? It says that they were dishonest. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took the bribes and they perverted justice. Now, they knew better than that. Look over in Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. It says in verse 6, it says, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in dispute." Look at verse 8, "And you shall take no bribe." And then he tells the reason for this. "For a bribe blinds the discernment and perverts the words of the righteous." And that's why he says you do not take it. In Deuteronomy, look at that book again. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Keep our finger in Deuteronomy this morning. 16 and verse 18. "You shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." And so this is what God says. You know, there was a man over in Judges who was asked to come and to judge the people. His name was Gideon, Judges chapter 8. And I want you to notice he says this. It says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your sons, and your grandsons also. We just really like you, because you've delivered us from the hand of the Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you.'" Now that took a man to make a statement like that. "Nor shall my sons or my son rule over you." And here it is. He had his head on right and his heart in the right place. He says, "The Lord shall rule over you." And of course, that's exactly what the Lord wants to do. He wants to rule in our homes, our business, our church, our state, and our nation, and right on in. But here was a problem. The sons of Samuel, They said the name of the game in that day was money. That's what they said. And they said, we're not going to follow God's commands. We have our own set of rules. Look at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together. They had a meeting here. And they came to Samuel at Ramoth, and they said to him, listen, this is what we have seen. We've looked this thing over. Number one, you're old. By the way, I want to know how old is. See, when God says in His Word that you're old, I'm moving on. I'd like to know, when is a person old? Guess how old he was? Not over 60. I told my wife, I said, baby, you're married to an old man. Getting up old. God says he was old. And he was. If he was over 60, they don't believe he was over 60. Then they said this, not only you're old, but your sons do not walk in your ways. And they added all of this up, and notice the conclusion they came to. Their basic facts were right. Nothing wrong with the facts. The conclusion was absolutely wrong. And what was the conclusion? Give us a king. And where did they find this? They said, like the world. We want to be like the world. Can you imagine? 20 years ago, they were like the world, and they didn't like it then. What's wrong? Same thing always happens. Same thing. So, we got a real problem here. What to do? Time is closing in on us. Deuteronomy chapter 17. God says, I know when you come into the land, you're going to ask for a king. You see, God knew this. And He says, listen, when you want a king, I got to tell you something. You got to ask me for my choice. Not your choice, but my choice. And then He gave to them what His choice would be, and He tells them exactly what is going to take place. But they're asking for their choice. And I want you to notice this verse here. We've got to take time to look at this verse. It's Hosea. And if I can find it. Hosea chapter 13. This is something that's it's a principle you got to know. If you can find Amos, Joel Amos, just back up. Listen to this if you haven't found it. It's Hosea chapter 13. And it's verse 10. This is God speaking through Hosea. He says, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in your cities? There's none other. See, that's good reasoning, isn't it? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. Now I want you to notice this. They asked for a king. And God says this, I gave you a king in anger. You ever thought of that? And He says, I took him away in my wrath. We must be careful what we ask God for. How would you like for God to give you something you ask and He did it in anger? Well, this is what He says. So we must be careful what we ask God for. He might allow it and do so in anger. They wanted the one that they wanted to choose. Well, back to Samuel. Notice what he did. You would expect Samuel to do this. He needed divine help. So he goes to God and he says, this thing to please Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. He needed divine help in this matter. And so he comes before God. And he says, and God reassures Samuel this. He says, listen, Samuel, in verse 7, they haven't rejected you. Now, this is horrible here. They have rejected me. God says, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And then he tells them, Samuel goes back to them in verse 10. He told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he goes over and he tells them exactly what's going to happen. And then in verse 18, and this is going to be the consequences. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. I mean, this is a bold-faced warning. And yet the people continually cried out, give us this king. I'm going to read this to you. Listen to it. Proverbs chapter 1. It says this, because I have called you and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then they will call on me. But I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge, did not chosen the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel. They despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fantasies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But, whosoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear from evil. That's what God says. What a reminder we need. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused. Nevertheless, they refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we will have a king over us. 22. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice. Make them a king. And Samuel says to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take the people's choice for a king. It will be King Saul. Read about it. Study about it. And I trust that the things that we've said this morning will certainly help you in your Christian life. This is the purpose for which we study. Let us pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you again this morning for your word. Oh God, help us not to refuse to listen. Oh Father, help us, even as we've seen here in the earlier chapter, to know what it is to humbly fall before you. Give us ears that are open, a heart that will be receptive, oh God, to hear and listen to you. To confess our sins, O God, to return to you with all our hearts, that we can be usable for you. Lord, we don't want to be a castaway. As you've shown to us in the nation of Israel, help us to be obedient. Father, we look to you for the day. We pray for Stu as he goes into our next meeting, for all that will be said and done. And in this day, Lord, we commit it to you, thanking you for this time, we pray.